The title of the sermon today is The Real Reason Christ Died. The Real Reason Christ Died. Whenever I was in ninth grade, went to Como High School, and I rode on a plane for the first time. How many of you have never been on a plane? Raise your hand. Few people. Some of you are not raising your hand, but I know you haven't been on a plane. I'm not sure why you're not raising your hand. It was a big deal for me riding on a plane, and I went with my dad to Washington, D.C. for this men's conference, and while we were there, we passed by the Vietnam Veterans Memorial, and etched in a black granite wall are the names of 58,156 Americans who died in that war. And as you're looking at those names, so many lives lost. And yet so many Americans have no idea why they died. They have no idea what the Vietnam War was all about. They have no idea why America was fighting in a country 9,000 miles away. They have no idea. And it's that way with Christians and with Jesus. A lot of people know that Jesus died. They've heard that Jesus died, but they really don't know why. Why did Jesus come all the way down from heaven and die on the cross? Why did he do that? We're going to talk about that this morning. As I said, we're starting a new sermon series through the book of Galatians. Galatia was a Roman province. So, and this is in the first century, the Roman Empire was in its heyday. Galatia was a Roman province in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And Paul is writing on his second missionary journey. The book of Acts, if you remember in the Bible, it talks about Paul's three missionary journeys. So in his first missionary journey, he started several churches in Galatia, in the province of Galatia. On his second missionary journey, he wrote them this letter to correct some of the problems that they were facing, especially doctrinal problems, as you'll see. We'll get to those in the coming weeks. But it's believed that Galatians is the very first book that Paul wrote in the New Testament. So he wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. Galatians is probably the first, written about 50 AD, 51 AD, so just 20 years after Christ died and rose again. So very early on in the history of the New Testament. This morning we're going to cover verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. So let's just read through that and then we'll get into why Christ died. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. So as you'll see, as we go through Galatians, a major theme of Paul's is he's defending his apostleship. He's defending the fact that Jesus sent him, not some man, not some group of men, and that he got his message straight from Jesus. And that's important as we go on. To the churches of Galatia, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So in this little passage, we can see the real reason Christ died. I want to answer four questions for us. The first thing is, who died? Who exactly died? And it says in verses 3 and 4, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the person who died is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, names are funny things. Sometimes they have meaning, sometimes they don't. Your name may have great significance. It may be a family name. It may be a Bible name. It may just be something that your mom and dad came up with after a lot of thought. Your name may not have any meaning. I know I had a friend in college, and he had several daughters. And my friend, his favorite color was turquoise. So he decided that he was going to name each of his daughters, each of his several daughters, after the color turquoise. So there was Turquoisha, Turquisha, Turquasha, and I can't remember the fourth, but it was something to do with turquoise. Names are funny things, but when it comes to the names and the titles of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, each of those names is very important. It tells us a lot about the one who died for us. So what do those names mean? Lord Jesus Christ. Take the first one, Lord. Lord, the Greek word is kurios, kurios. And back then, that word Lord was commonly used just like we use the word sir or master. And so it was used for superiors. However, there's more significance to that whenever they called Jesus Lord. You see, the Bible that the Jews read in the first century, in the time of Jesus, was the Old Testament, but it was the Old Testament that was originally written in Hebrew. At the time of Jesus, it was translated into Greek, which was the common language of the Roman world at that time, the Greek language. It was translated into Greek, and that's what the Jews were reading. And so whenever those Jewish scholars, whenever they translated the Old Testament name for God in Hebrew, which is Yahweh, when they translated that into Greek, because they so revered God's name and they didn't want to take it in vain, instead of finding a Greek equivalent to Yahweh, they just translated the word Yahweh into Lord or Kurios. So that's why in the Old Testament, in the Greek language, Yahweh is Kurios, is Lord. So when the New Testament writers, when they call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, what they were saying is Jesus is divine. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the divine Son of God. Not just a man, he is fully man, but also fully God. It's interesting, a few years after Galatians was written, in 90 AD, whenever Domitian was the emperor of Rome, Domitian declared himself to be a god. And he thought he was a god, and the Romans thought he was a god. And worse than that, though, Domitian made everybody in the empire worship him. And so you had to declare your worship for the emperor if you want to just get by in society. So everybody in whatever town you were in, you had to go to the public square, and you had to burn some incense to the emperor, and you also had to say the words, Caesar, Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And by doing that, you weren't just saying Caesar is master, Caesar is boss. You were saying, I affirm, I acknowledge that Caesar is God. Well, the Christians, they didn't believe that, and they didn't say that. They refused to say that. And so they got in a lot of trouble for it. They lost their lives. They were tortured. They were imprisoned. They had their property confiscated. Because to Christians, there's only one true God, and his son is named Jesus. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so that's the first. It's Lord, Kurios. It refers to Christ's deity, his divinity. The second word here in his title is his personal name, which is Jesus. And Jesus, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, that's the most common way to refer to Jesus Christ is with his personal name, Jesus. It's used almost 600 times in the Gospels. Do you remember how Jesus got his name? Before he was born, an angel appeared to his earthly father, Joseph, and the angel actually told him, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph and Mary were told what to call Jesus before he was born. The interesting thing, though, is that Jesus was a very common name at the time of Christ. Very common name because it's simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. And you know Joshua is popular, right? Because Joshua was Moses' successor. Joshua was one of the heroes of the Old Testament faith. And so many people were naming their little boy the Greek equivalent of Joshua or Yeshua. They were naming their kid Jesus. And so there were at least five high priests that were named Jesus. In the writings of Josephus, which we talked a lot about Josephus's history books that he wrote in the first century, that Jewish historian that wrote about the fall of Jerusalem, he lists about 20 people named Jesus in his history. 10 of them, at least, were living at the same time as Jesus Christ. And so it was a very common name, but it has a lot of significance. There's a reason why the angel told Joseph, name him Jesus, is because Jesus means the Lord saves. It means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, which is perfect for the name of Jesus because he came to save us. And then the third title of Christ here, or Jesus Christ, is Christ. And Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. They both mean the same thing, whether it's Messiah or Christ. They both mean what? Anybody know? Anointed one. They mean anointed one. And it comes from the Old Testament in Israel. The prophets and the priests and the kings, they were anointed with oil whenever they would start their service. They were dedicated to God. It was a symbol that they were dedicated to God and that they would be empowered by God for this special service for the people of God. They were anointed ones. Well, the Old Testament prophets said that one day a prophet, a man who would be a prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped in one. In fact, he would be the king to end all kings. One day he would come and he would rescue Israel. He would save Israel and restore Israel's prominence. And this king would come from the line of David. And so at the time of Christ, when he came along, messianic expectations were high. They were all looking for this coming Messiah who would rescue them, who would save them. But when Jesus came along, he declared, "I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament." It's been said that, you know, you've got two testaments in the Bible. The Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament is promises fulfilled. And the fulfiller of the promises is Jesus Christ. He's the fulfiller of all the Old Testament promises about God's coming salvation through a Messiah. So that's who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we go on, notice what it says of Christ. It says that he gave himself. Do you see that on the verse there? He gave himself. Some critics, skeptics, have criticized the gospel. They've criticized the ideas behind Christianity because they say that it's a story of divine filicide. Filicide is when a parent kills their child. How can you believe in a God? How can you worship a God who would kill his own son? The idea that God, he sent his son to die for everybody else, that's terrible. Well, it's true. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God sent his only son. He gave his only son. God sent his son. But don't misunderstand. Jesus Christ was not unwilling. Jesus Christ willingly gave himself, as it says here in Galatians 1:4. Look at another screen verse on the screen. John 10:11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in the same chapter, a few verses later, notice what he says. He's very clear and direct about this. He says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own." So Jesus willingly, this is not filicide, he willingly died for you and me. Now try to wrap your mind around this for just a moment. First of all, what the story of the gospel tells us is that Jesus didn't merely rescue us. He rescued us by sacrificing his own life. He didn't merely rescue us by sacrificing his own life. He sacrificed his own life for enemies, for rebels, for people who had rebelled against him, sinned against him. And he didn't merely sacrifice his life for his enemies, but he did it by dying the worst form of death possible, which is crucifixion, the worst form of capital punishment known in the history of mankind. Now, why would he go through all of that? It comes down to one word: love. Jesus loves you. Look what it says in Ephesians 5:2 on the screen. It says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." Jesus loves you. How do I know that he loves you? Because he died for you. He was crucified for you. Think about how much we love our kids and how much we'd be willing to do anything for our kids. We do all kind of crazy things for our kids. Let me tell you how much I love my kids. I took them to Chuck E. Cheese's several times. I mean, we love our kids. Well, as much as you love your kids, Jesus loves you infinitely more. Your love is imperfect. His love is perfect. Your love is finite. His love is infinite. So the first thing, who died for us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the second question that I want to ask is why did he need to die? Why did he need to die? Every once in a while at work, my boss, he will come all the way down the hall on the other side of the building, and he will come to my office, and he'll stop at the door, or sometimes he'll come in, and he'll just stand there and look at me. And he'll say, why did I come in here? I can't remember why I came in here. And then he'll just turn around and walk away, and I'll never see him again the rest of the day. I think that's the way it is for a lot of people. They have no idea why Jesus came here. Why did he die in the first place? Well, it tells us there in verse 4, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for what? For our sins. He died for our sins. Now, the Greek word for for is hooper. You know, like a hooper? It's a hooper. And the famous theologian Karl Barth, he said of all the words in the Greek New Testament, the word for is the most important one. That little word, it means on behalf of. On behalf of. Jesus died on behalf of our sins. He died for our sins. To really understand the cross, you have to understand two realities. First of all, you have to understand the character of mankind. The character of mankind. The Bible says that we are sinners. Romans 3:23, it's not on the screen, but Romans 3:23 says all of us have sinned. Now, it's interesting. When you talk to people, everybody will admit, yes, I've sinned, but nobody wants to say I'm a sinner. Everybody will say, yes, I've sinned, but nobody wants to say I'm bad. But the Bible, it says we're bad. It says we are sinners. There's an interesting evangelist that you can go on YouTube and check out. We've seen some of his videos at church. His name is Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort, he's from New Zealand, so he talks funny. But he goes on the street, and he witnesses to people who aren't Christians, and he talks to them about Jesus. And he's even written a book about this called Hell's Best Kept Secret. It's a great book, Hell's Best Kept Secret, in which he says if you're trying to lead somebody to Christ, the first thing you have to do is convince them that they're bad. Because if you're not convinced that you're a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. You can work yourself to heaven. You can get yourself to heaven, John, by just being good enough. And so what he does, Ray Comfort, is he actually just walks them through the Ten Commandments. And this is what he says. I'll give you an example. He says, have you ever lied? Yeah. Okay, then you're a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah. Well, then you're a thief. He says, have you ever lusted in your heart after somebody that you're not married to? Yeah. Okay, well, then Jesus equated that with adultery. Have you ever lost your temper with someone, gotten really angry with someone? Yeah. Well, Jesus equated that with murder in the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on, he says, have you ever taken God's name in vain? You know, have you said OMG or something like that? Well, yeah. Well, the Bible calls that blasphemy. And he says, well, if you've done all those things, then you're a lying, thieving, adulterous, blaspheming murderer. Just to convince people that you are a sinner. And the Bible says that the punishment for sin against Almighty Holy God is death or eternal separation from God. It's serious, y'all. So to understand the cross, you have to understand the character of man. But you also have to understand the character of God. The Bible says that God is just. He's the just judge of the universe. One day, everyone will have to stand before God, actually before the throne of Jesus Christ, and we will have to give an account. We will be judged. And the Bible says that God is just. He's perfectly just, which means he does not negotiate his justice. He will not compromise his justice. He will not turn away from sin, look away from sin, and pretend it's not there, pretend it didn't happen. He has to be just or he's not worthy of our worship. He's just. He has to punish sin. But that's not the only part of God's character. He's also loving. In fact, it says in 1 John 4:8, God is love, which means everything he does is characterized by love, is the definition of love. He's just. He has to punish sin, but he loves us. And the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. So you've got the character of mankind. We are sinful and deserving hell. On the other hand, you get the character of God. He's just. He has to punish us, but he doesn't want to punish us. So what did he do? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to die for us. So the idea of the cross of Jesus Christ is he died instead of us. He died as our substitute in our place so that we wouldn't have to die. We wouldn't have to be punished. The cross teaches us three things. It teaches us how costly sin is. It teaches us how sinful we are. And it teaches us how loving God is. So it teaches us, first of all, how costly sin is that the Son of God would have to die to pay for our sins. Sin is bad. It's the understatement of the year. And it teaches us how sinful we are, that God can't just say, it's no big deal, you can come on into heaven. No, we are so sinful that the Son of God had to die for us. But it also teaches us the cross about the love of God, that Jesus was willing to die for us, to save us. There's a story about a father named Michael. Every weekend he would take his family out to a ball game or to a movie. And then when they were finished, they would come on home and they would pop some popcorn and light a fire and just sit around the fire. Well, on this particular week or night, family night, on the way home, Michael's son, Billy, he was just going berserk, being just bad in the car. And so Michael punished him. He said, when we go home, you go to your room while everybody else gets to go and enjoy the popcorn and the fire. Well, they got home, and after the popcorn was popped and the fire was lit, Michael went to his son's room, Billy, and he said, Billy, you going out there with everybody else. I'm going to stay in here, and I'll take your punishment. And the father, Michael was giving his son a picture of the gospel. That's what it is. We deserve to die. We deserve to be punished, but Jesus did it instead of us so that God's justice could be satisfied and his love could be expressed and fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? All right, number three. Number three, what was the purpose of his death? What was the purpose of his death? So we know why he died. He died for our sins. But what was the purpose? Like, what was he trying to accomplish through his death? Well, it tells us this in verse 4. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, who gave himself for our sins. Why? What was he hoping to accomplish? To rescue us from the present evil age. The present evil age. So the Bible says that there are two different ages. There is the present age, and then there's the age to come. And these two ages are separated by the return of Christ. One day, the Bible says Jesus, he's in heaven right now, he's going to come back. And so right now, until he comes back, we are in the present evil age. When he comes back, he's going to usher in the age to come, the new age. I'm not advocating for new age stuff. So he's going to usher in the age to come. And the Bible says that there are two kinds of people in the world. It says that there are children of the light. These are Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then there are the children of this age. The children of this age are people who have rejected Jesus Christ and have chosen to go their own way, do their own thing, and serve themselves. Children of the light, children of this age. And so, why did Jesus come to save us? What did he come to do? He came to rescue us, it says, from this present evil age. This age is evil. So, the children of this age are characterized by three things. The children of this age are characterized by three things. They are, number one, dominated by sin. Number two, they are directed by Satan. And number three, they are destined for eternal destruction. The children of this age, let me say that again, they're dominated by sin. So they're dominated by pride, and they're dominated by lust, and they're dominated by selfishness, and they're dominated by jealousy and anger. And even once they realize, in addictions, once they realize my sin is destroying my relationships, it's destroying my health, it's destroying me, it's destroying my emotions, my sin is killing me. Even once they realize their sin is hurting them, they can't stop. For the children of this age, the first thing they think about when they wake up in the morning is sin. And the last thing they think of when they go to bed at night is sin. They are dominated by sin. The worst sinners are those that don't think they're very sinful, because they are just slaves to sin and don't even realize it. So the children of this age, they're dominated by sin, but then they're also directed by Satan. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this age. And so that means that unbelievers, the children of this age, are like puppets being used by Satan to fulfill his plans and purposes, which are not good. It's funny, people think whenever they reject Christ, I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm not going to believe in Jesus. I'm not going to follow all Christ's rules. They think when they do that, they get to be their own master. The Bible says, no, that's not true. You're going to either serve Jesus or you will be a servant of the devil, whether you realize it or not. The devil is using you to fulfill his plans and purposes. You are directed by the devil. Sometimes unbelievers are even possessed. It's interesting. The devil does not want you to think that he exists. He wants you to think you're in charge. He wants you to think that you're just doing whatever you want to do. You're living your life how you want to. He doesn't want you to know that you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. But every once in a while, the devil shows his face for those who are willing to see it. He reminds us that he's real. And you can see this anytime you're watching the news. We had something terrible happen in Lafayette just a couple of nights ago. But you're watching the news and you see an act that's so evil that it's inexplicable. It doesn't make sense why somebody would be so evil. So you'll see a mass shooter walk into an elementary school and kill a bunch of innocent children. You'll hear about a mother who aborts her own child. You'll hear about a person who has surgery, a teenage girl who has surgery to permanently disfigure her body so that she can pretend she's a boy. Or you hear about a teenager who will take his own life because he's so depressed. These acts are so evil, they're inexplicable, don't make sense. How do you explain it? Satan, he's real. And he's using unbelievers to accomplish his work. So the children of this age, they are dominated by sin, they're directed by Satan, and worst of all, they're destined for eternal destruction. The Bible says, if you die without Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. And it's so funny, people don't like the idea of hell, so therefore they don't believe in it. There's a lot of things that I don't like, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. You know, I don't like cancer, but that doesn't mean it's not real. I mean, it's terrible, but it's real. People don't realize that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. So when it comes to the words of Jesus, there are 1,830 verses that contain the words of Jesus. 13% deal with hell. The word for hell in the Greek New Testament is Gehenna, and it's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times comes from the lips of Jesus. Look what Jesus said about hell in Matthew 10:28. You can see it on the screen. He said, "Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He was saying, don't fear man and what man can do to you. Fear God, because he's the one who can send you to hell. Now, Christ, why did he die? To rescue us from this present evil age. When Jesus died, he came to rescue us from all this stuff so that whenever a person decides to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and become a Christian, they're freed from sin. They're no longer dominated by sin. Now you have the ability to be set free from sin and live for righteousness. You're no longer directed by Satan. Satan can't possess you. He can't control you once you become a Christian. He can still lie to you and tempt you. But he's no longer directing your life. You're now directed by God. And you're no longer destined for eternal destruction. Now you have, now that you're a Christian, you have the hope and the promise of eternal life in heaven when you die. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died for us. And then number four, fourth question. How should we respond to his death? How should we respond to his death? We see this in verse 5. Paul says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul is doing two things here. Number one, he's giving God glory. And number two, he's inviting the reader, us, to join him in giving God the glory. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he saying this right here? To him be the glory forever and ever. Because he had just finished saying that Christ came to rescue us from this present evil age. To him be the glory. How do you respond to the death of Christ? What are we supposed to do about it? We should glorify God. So let me teach you what it means real briefly to glorify God. It means three things. First of all, to glorify God means to give him credit. It means to give him credit. So Acts chapter 12 tells a strange story about King Herod. King Herod had just given a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And after he gave this speech, the people said, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And the Bible says that immediately Herod was struck with worms and eaten by worms and killed. And it tells us why. It says that he did not give the glory to God. So they were saying, you're so great. It's the voice of a god, not a man. Instead of Herod saying, no, don't worship me. Don't give the praise to me. The only reason I was able to give this good speech is because God enabled me to. To God be the glory. Instead of giving the credit to God, he took it for himself. So to glorify God is to give him the credit. It's to say, I'm going to heaven, not because of anything good that I've done. It's because of what Jesus has done. It's giving him all the credit. Anytime I do a good deed, an act of charity, a nice thing for somebody, don't praise me. Praise the Lord. He's the one who inspired me. He's the one who gives me the strength. Anytime I do something good at work with my talents and my gifts and my strengths, anytime I do anything praiseworthy, don't praise me. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to boast of myself. I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing it means. To give God glory is to give him the credit for anything good in your life. The second thing it means to glorify God is to give him praise. To give him praise. Sometimes that word glorify is simply a synonym for praise. To glorify God is to praise God, to cheer him on, to declare his greatness and his goodness. God is good. God is awesome. God is amazing. Isn't he wonderful? That's to praise the Lord, just like we would praise a person by saying, well done, great job, way to go. You're praising that person. To glorify God is to praise him. It's to praise the Lord. We see a story in Luke 18 where Jesus healed a blind man. And look what it says in Luke 18, 43 on the screen. It says, instantly he could see, and he began to follow him, glorifying God. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. What does it mean that he began to follow him, glorifying God? He was praising the Lord. He was saying, praise the Lord, I can see. Praise the Lord, I can see. And when you think about it, through his death and resurrection, Jesus did way more for us than simply heal our sight. Remember, he rescued us from the dominion of sin, being directed by Satan, and being destined for eternal destruction. We should praise him, not just when we get saved, but every day of our lives. Praise the Lord. The third thing that it means to glorify God is to live in a way that pleases him. And we do that by reflecting his moral character. Live in a way that pleases him by reflecting his moral character. So we see this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, a very popular verse about glorifying God. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So even the most mundane, most little things like eating and drinking, even that, you should do it for the glory of God. Well, how do you do that? Everything that you do in your life, do it for the glory of God. That means that you're imitating or reflecting his moral character through your lifestyle. So God is holy, he's loving, he's kind, he's faithful, he's generous. You glorify him by acting that way in your relationships, in your life. You be honest. You be loving. You be forgiving. You be kind. You be generous, just like your Father. You're reflecting who he is and what he's like. That's what it means to glorify God. And why do we do this? Why do we glorify God? We're glorifying God as Christians. We're living lives to please him, not to earn our way to heaven. but out of gratitude for what Jesus has already done for us. We could never do enough to deserve heaven, to earn our way to heaven, to work our way to heaven. Jesus accomplished everything necessary for our salvation on the cross. And so we glorify God, not so that God will say, okay, you've done enough, I'll let you into heaven. No, no, no. We glorify God out of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Because you've done so much for me, I'm going to live for you. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. Don't watch it with the kids. My kids haven't seen it yet. One of the best movies out there, Saving Private Ryan. But it's about this soldier, and his name is Private Ryan. And Private Ryan, he's one of four brothers in World War II. And the War Department finds out that all three of his brothers have already been killed in the war. And so they're thinking, oh no, all four of them are in the war. We don't want all four of them to be killed. We want at least one of them to survive and go home to be with his mom. So they actually put together a team led by Captain Miller, who was played by Tom Hanks. Captain Miller put together this small company of men, and they go on this special mission to try to find, first of all, they're not even sure if Private Ryan is still alive. But they go on this mission, and they find him, and the goal is to bring him home to his mama. And these men, in order to find him, they risk their lives. Many of them were killed. And when they finally find Private Ryan, and as they're on their way back, they still have to go through enemy territory, and eventually even Captain Miller, he gets mortally wounded, and he's lying on the ground, and he looks up at Private Ryan. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Earn this. Earn this." Now, what did he mean by that, "earn this"? Well, he wanted Private Ryan to show his gratitude by living a life that would honor those who sacrificed their lives for his. So as Christians, we're not to earn our salvation. But when you think of what Jesus did for you, God does want us to live worthy of that sacrifice. Live your life to honor the one who gave so much for you. That's what it means to glorify God. And so why did Jesus die? What's the real reason he died? To rescue us from this present evil age, to save us from the dominion of sin, the direction of Satan, and from a destiny of eternal separation from God. And that is a free gift offered to everybody. Doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, how much bad you've done. You can have salvation. It's a free gift. How do you receive it? How do you open this present from God? By faith. By believing in Jesus. By trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, what does that mean? How do you trust in Jesus Christ? How do you accept Christ and get saved and receive that salvation so that you're set free from sin and you're set free from Satan? And you're guaranteed eternal life. What do you have to do? You have to believe. What does that mean? I like to say it means ABC. ABC. First of all, you've got to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You have to admit, I am bad. I am sinful. I deserve hell. I am a sinner. And I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I can't earn my way to heaven. I need a Savior. If you're not at that place, you're not ready to get saved. You've got to get to that place where you admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's A. B, you've got to believe that Jesus actually came to earth. He's a real person. He's the Son of God. He came and he actually died on the cross for you. And he paid for your sins. He paid for the sins of the whole world. You have to believe that. And he rose again. Believe it. And then C stands for call on Jesus to save you. You have to personally. Doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. You personally, if you want to be saved, you have to personally call on Jesus. Jesus, would you come in my life and save me? Be my Savior. I turn from my sins, Lord, right now, and I make you the boss of my life. You have to make that decision. And then instantaneously, if you mean it, Jesus will save you right where you sit, right now. You've got to mean it. You've got to say, Jesus, I need you to come in my life and save me. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Lord, for the next few moments, we pray that if there's anybody here that needs to be saved, we pray for their salvation, God.